Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks, teaching pastor. I'll be bringing you the word this morning as we're continuing our series in Paul's letter, the book of Colossians. And we're going to look at a subject this morning. Just a look back. We looked last week at what it means to be reconciled to God. The scripture we looked at talked about us being hostile in mind and the fact that Christ has reconciled to himself all things by making peace through the blood on his cross. And this morning we're going to ask a question. It's a pretty deep question. It's going to require some thought. It's going to require some introspection. It's going to require each of us to allow the Holy Spirit to look inward and reveal to us the nature of what we believe and if, in fact, our faith is genuine. Paul talked last week about in the scriptures about us being reconciled. And here's the question. Am I? Are you reconciled? You say, well, yeah, Paul said so. How do you know? How do I know that I'm actually reconciled? Paul's going to address that, and it's going to shake some of you. It's going to encourage some of you. But ultimately, Paul's going to bring us full circle back around to where our hope is derived from. So let's open up 1 Colossians, or not 1 Colossians, there's only one. There's not a first, second, third. Chapter 1 in Colossians, the first chapter. And let's read the scripture which we're going to cover this morning. I'll pray and we'll just jump right into it. I'm going to start with verse 18. This is what we covered last week. And he is the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation, under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, Spirit, we ask that you would guide us in truth, that we might worship you in spirit, and that we might worship you in truth. Help us to understand clearly what the gospel is, and how that we can continue steadfastly in the hope that it presents to us. Father, we're going to look at some hard questions this morning, and this is going to trample on hearts and might even bring discouragement and sometimes even despair if we lose sight of the gospel. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would keep our eyes fixed on just that we might, as Paul said, remain steadfast and not shifting from the hope that is in Christ through the gospel. So Father, help me to preach and teach that scripture is honored and that the Holy Spirit would make much of Christ this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's where we were last week. This is the verse we finished with. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, that's what we covered last week. First service, I made the tactical error of re-preaching last week and found myself at the end of the sermon thinking, dang it, I don't have enough time. So if you missed last week and you're like, I really need to know what verse 21 and 22 said in detail, www.gracebe3.org, our website, and then go to resources and you can click last week's sermon. Quick review, though. I say quick review, and then it becomes a 30-minute review. Here's what it does say. There is two things which are past tense in that phrase. First of all, we were alienated. We were alienated and hostile in mind. Now, that's a past tense. If you're in Christ and you've trusted Jesus, there was a time, Paul says, when we were all born dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live, when we followed the desires of our flesh. That's just a universal truth for everybody. Therefore, we were alienated, and we were hostile in mind. We don't like to have a boss. We don't like to be told what to do. We desire preeminence. This is all last week. But Jesus alone is preeminent. And he demands preeminence himself. We don't want to share that, let alone give it all to him. And so there's hostility in mind. Now, hostility in mind always translates to misactions or misdeeds, evil deeds. Okay, sin exists in the heart before it exists in the hands and the feet. And that's what he's saying. We're alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's all past tense. By the way, that does not say that we don't do dumb things and evil deeds now. But he's saying that was your disposition. That defined who you were. It defined who I was. That's who we used to be at one time. Past tense. But he has now reconciled, and the verb reconciled is also past tense. He's reconciled in his body of reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. That is a past tense occurrence. If you have trusted Christ, and this too is last week, if you have trusted Christ, Jesus Christ has become your sin offering. Because we were hostile towards God and his wrath remained on us, that hostility exists. And so if we were to face him without our sins being atoned for, without Christ, our sins would be paid for and we would pay for them and we would receive God's wrath, that hostility. But Christ, God becomes man in Christ, and he receives his own wrath through Christ and gives to us the gift of his righteousness. So that hostility is abolished. So we once were rebel insurgents, but now we've been made adopted children of God and heirs of all things in Christ. So the hostility is gone because we've been reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. That's what occurred at Calvary. That's what Jesus did on the cross. It says that he who knew no sin, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the process of reconciliation. Okay, so that was all last week. But this is this week, verse 22. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. So last week we focused on the how of reconciliation. Now here's what Paul says. We're going to turn the corner. We're going to look at why. To what end were you and I reconciled? That is, if we were in fact reconciled. If you have a relationship with Christ, you've been forgiven your sins, you've been given the gift of the righteousness of Christ. That's how God sees you, holy in Christ. But why? What's the goal? What's the end here? Paul says, here's the end game. There's an objective. The objective is he's going to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Notice three things. You were alienated and hostile. You're not anymore. You weren't reconciled, and now you have been. Both of those are past tense. Now, here, the third one, that's a future tense. Why did he do this? Because someday he's going to present you face to face to the Father, and you're going to be presented holy and spotless. You're going to be pure. You're going to be without sin. That's glorification. But from here to there, from now to that someday, is what we refer to as sanctification. This is a word that I've introduced a couple messages ago. Sanctification is the process by which a believer is changed by the Holy Spirit to make them into the image of Christ. In other words, it's growing up to look like Jesus in character, okay? Not in deity, but in character. So we are going to be made more and more and more like Jesus, and will be presented to the Father holy and blameless above reproach before him. Make sense? Okay? And here's the assurance that we have. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I think we started the series with this a number of weeks ago, about a month ago. Here's what Paul says. That God is faithful to complete the work that he started in you. What God started in you when he reconciled you, he's going to finish. I know sometimes when you look in the mirror, you think, wow, what a job he has. And exactly. What a job he has. But what he starts, he finishes. He does not abandon his projects. He does not leave us in a heap. He does not become discouraged with us and give up and think, oh, he's hopeless or she's hopeless. What he begins, he always starts. Tracking? Now let's move on to the next verse. And watch the wheels roll off the wagon. Ready? If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If you're at all familiar with the writings of Paul, whether you've read Romans or Ephesians or Colossians, or you've read all of the New Testament and you've studied Paul's work, he's big on making grandiose statements of what God is going to do, i.e. Colossians or Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. The work that God began in you, he is faithful to complete. And in Romans chapter 8, he says that he predestined us, and those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. And he's conforming everyone to the likeness and image of Christ. Okay? So, in other words, what he started in eternity past, he's going to finish. Just because that's what he does. He never abandons a project. And so you can rest secure. That is, of course, if you continue in your faith. Now, how many of you, that word if kind of makes you just a hair nervous? Okay, it does. It makes some people nervous. Okay, that's understandable. But what Paul is going to communicate here is that a saving faith is a faith that abides. It's a faith that doesn't quit. Now, right now, if you're thinking, you're asking the question, well, which is it? Is it God that completes the work in me, or is it me that continues in the faith? Yes. How's that for a politician's answer? The answer is yes. It is God who finishes the work in you, and yes, it is you who perseveres in your faith. Now, I'm going to address the elephant in the room, and then we're going to kill the elephant, we're going to cook the elephant, we're going to eat the elephant, and we're going to leave full and satisfied. Here's the elephant in the room. Now, let me preface this. I'm going to throw out some positions that some of you hold because that's the way you were brought up. And that's what you were taught in your particular church background. And I'm going to bring out different ends of the spectrum. So when I start asking questions, I don't want you to actually verbalize what you're thinking. Okay? Because there's a good chance you're going to feel dumb. All right, because right after you verbalize it, I'm going to show you why what you verbalized isn't taught in Scripture. And you could be on multiple different sides from different approaches. So that's kind of a relax. I want you to think. From this point forward, your mind is going to be engaged. Okay, your mind's going to be engaged. Your heart might actually become troubled. You might become nervous, but that's not a bad thing because we're going to come full circle back to where our hope is. Okay, follow me? All right, here we go. Ready? Here's the elephant in the room. Can someone, again, I'm going to ask a question. Please don't say anything. Think. This is quiet time. All right? Can someone who is saved lose their salvation? No. Can Grace Community Church follow instructions? No. I don't know where my clicker is. I lost it. Under the big drum. Okay. The big drum? That big drum. Other side? This is why you shouldn't throw your things on the stage. Here we go. Okay. What did I just say? That. Okay. What did I say about that? Don't say anything. Man, you're just messing with me, aren't you? Okay. So if a person's reconciled, some idiot's going to answer. Okay. If a person's reconciled, can they become unreconciled? Someone in the first row said no. Okay. Now, all right. Aside from all the rebels that are in the auditorium here that just refuse to follow instructions, which I will take out back and beat with a rubber hose later, in the Christian way, of course. Let's address this issue. What does Jesus say? That's the only thing that really matters is what the Scripture says, because a lot of you were raised one way, and you were taught, here's the doctrine that and why you believe it. And then another group over here was taught that, some of you were taught, You know, if a person is saved, if they abandon their faith, they can lose that salvation, okay? And then you have a bunch of people over on the other side of the spectrum. You were taught the quote-unquote, once saved, always saved, and it doesn't matter what you do, you can't lose your salvation. Now, I'm throwing out long definitions of stuff that you probably heard, and I'm really not interested in those platitudes. Completely uninterested at all. They don't matter. Here's what matters. What does the Scripture say? We need to be Bereans, and by that I mean Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Paul rolled into a city called Berea. He preached the gospel, Jesus is the Messiah, and the Bereans said, Paul, time out. We're going to study the Scriptures to see if what you say is true. They didn't just take his word for it. I'm not asking you to take my word for it. I'm asking you to question what you've been taught and look to the Scriptures to see if what you have been taught jives with the Scriptures. This is crucial. This is a really, really important question. See, this elephant will kill you. This elephant will sit on your chest and you will not be able to breathe. He will trample you on either end of the spectrum. So you need to know, we need to know what the Scriptures teach. Okay, so what does Jesus say about it? He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So, according to Jesus, someone who is in the family of God, whom the Father has given to Jesus, can they be snatched away? Yes or no? You can answer now. No. Just look at the text. No. But here's, if you're over here that yes, you can be unreconciled if you were once reconciled, or yes, you can lose your salvation if you were once saved, here's the way around what Jesus said. Well, it says that they can't be snatched. It doesn't say that they can't willingly leave of their own volitional choice. That's how you get around that. If that's your position. So we're going to, okay, maybe. But what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? Let's take a look. If your faith is real, that is, if it's persevering, if it's going to endure, if it's going to last, here's some things that the Scriptures, and I've specifically chosen something from Paul, something from Jesus, something from James, and something from John, so that you understand I'm not just cherry-picking the apostles because Paul happens to be big on security. Okay? Or, so, you follow me? Let's take a look. If your faith is real, then, according to Paul, in the verse that we're looking at this morning, he says that, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. So, and he's already stated that what God started, he's going to finish. So if your faith is of God, if it's truly by grace, through faith, it's given to you by God, it will, from start to finish, happen. Romans 8, 28 through 30, it doesn't leave any ambiguity there. If God has called you, he's justified. If he's justified, then he's glorified. Glorified's a future tense word that he uses in past tense because he's so certain it's going to happen. And then he says that is, of course, if you continue in your faith. So faith that's real, it perseveres. It doesn't just quit. It doesn't stop. That's not the same thing as saying it doesn't flounder. It doesn't stumble. That's not the same thing. If you've done any type of athletic training or competitive endeavor, there are times when you stumble. Okay? That's just the way it goes. But that doesn't mean you quit. So I stumbled. You get back up. Get in the race. Keep running. This is not talking about stumbling. This is talking about quitting. You follow me? There's a difference. Okay. So if it's real, it will persevere. If it's real, it will bear fruit. John chapter 15, if you want to turn there real quick. It says Jesus speaking, and he says, verse 4, abide in me. That word abide, we don't use that much anymore. It's the same thing as remain. So when you hear abide, it means remain. You hear remain, it means abide. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch can't bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, well, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine and you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and that branch is gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. So real faith abides. It perseveres and it produces fruit. Now, that's not to say that there isn't people that are more fruitful than others, or that there aren't seasonal times when there's not a lot of fruit, and that the fruit comes and grows sometimes in seasons. Some of you, as spiritual beings, you live in a tropical climate, you have multiple growing seasons. Some of you live in Iowa, and you have one growing season, it's really small. But nonetheless, there's still fruitfulness. You follow me? So it will bear fruit. Jesus said, if you remain, you will bear fruit. Okay? So he's speaking to his disciples. Now, not all of them that are in the room listening are going to remain, are they? One of them is going to literally leave the room and go bring the troops to arrest Jesus to have him crucified. So obviously not everyone that is a disciple of Christ, a follower of Jesus, is actually going to finish a follower of Jesus. He knows this. And he tells them that very thing. Okay, moving on. If your faith is real, it'll work. It'll work. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. This is Jesus' younger half-brother. Same mom, different dad. He says this in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but it doesn't have works? Can that faith really save him? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, well, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not produce works, is dead. And he says, oh, some of you will say, well, I have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And then he says, you believe that God is one? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So here's what James is saying. Academic intellectual assent to a bunch of historical bullet points is not what the Bible means by faith. Obviously, you got to start there. If you don't academically, intellectually assent that Jesus is the Son of God, that he bore the sin of man on the cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again 3 days later, well, by definition, that you don't have faith. But if you assent to those intellectual bullet points, but that faith leads to nothing, other than, well, yeah, I assent. Assent is not faith. Now, here's the problem in our culture, in our English language. The English language allows for what, you know how you, if you look up Webster's, in Webster's dictionary, you look up any word and it's got one, two, three. In other words, there's different nuanced meanings of the same word. So there is a way in the English language where you can use belief and exclusively mean, all you mean is I assent to an intellectual set of doctrinal statements. But it doesn't lead me to do anything, okay? You can say that as someone who's English, not English, but you speak the English language. That's not at all consistent with what someone in the first century meant by the word pistis, which is faith. That's incongruent. You don't believe if it doesn't lead to action. That's what James is saying. Your faith is dead. In other words, it's stillborn. It's not real. It doesn't produce anything. Your intellectual assent. Make sense? That's all James is saying. If it's real, it'll work. If it's not real, it won't. Okay? That's what he's saying. Okay, and then lastly, real faith will not abandon Jesus. The Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2, he says this, verse 18, children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Just, he's not speaking about the guy 666. He's talking, many Antichrists have come simply means those opposed to Christ. Literally, that's what the word means, opposed to Christ. So many people have come that are opposed to Christ. John's not telling them anything new here. But here's what he's saying. Look at this. Therefore, we want you to know it's the last hour. They went out from us. Who is the they? Who's the pronoun they referring to? The Antichrist. The people who are against Christ. Excuse me. The people who are against Christ, they went out, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not, they all are not of us. Now, what did he just say? What he said was, you've been coming to church for a long time. And I don't want you to be uninformed. There's been a lot of people that have been coming, and I'm speaking as if I'm John, okay? There's been a lot of people that have been a part of your fellowship who, a long time ago, they were in love with Jesus. They came to your church service. They raised their hands in worship. They might have even shared their faith with people. And now, they don't follow Christ anymore. In fact, they make no pretense about following Christ. They've rejected him. They say, I used to believe that. I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't believe the Bible's true. I don't believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I certainly don't believe that he rose again from the dead. Now, if you believe that that person was once saved, obviously you have to believe that he lost his salvation, correct? Yes. If you believe that now what does John say? What does John say about him? He says, listen, just because he was in your physical proximity and he sang Kumbaya with you when he was 12 and he was baptized or she was baptized, or even that he was once an elder in your church and preached the gospel, that does not mean that he was literally a part of the vine. He was never among us. That's what John is saying. That's not ambiguous. Those who have gone out from us were never of us, even though they hung around us. You get it? This is not rocket science. He's just saying, listen, if they don't persevere, they're not with you. They might have hung out with you. You see, Brooks, give me an example. Okay, glad you asked. Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was a contemporary in a period of Billy Graham. Before Billy Graham became the predominant worldwide, world-known evangelist, he started out with Youth for Christ, and he was on the evangelism tour with a young man, his peer, named Charles Templeton. And they were both evangelists, and they would both preach the gospel, and people would come to Christ. And they were young men, and they were good friends. But eventually, as they continued on the evangelism circuit, they would have conversations about the Word of God. And Charles Templeton was struggling with whether or not the scriptures could actually be what they said they were, which were inspired by God. And he came to the conclusion that he just couldn't buy that anymore. 2 Timothy 3:16, for all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and righteous training, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Templeton said, I don't buy that. It's not that I don't believe that the scriptures contain some of the Word of God, and perhaps they do, but I just can't intellectually, I can't get my head around that, so therefore I don't believe it to be true. Years later, Templeton became an atheist, and he wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian Anymore. So clearly you would look at this guy and say, is he saved? You'd say, well, no, but he used to preach the gospel. Well, he believed it, right? Define belief. Did it persevere? Did it bear fruit? You see where this is at? This is what Paul says. If you continue in the faith, what if you don't? Well, then that will demonstrate, according to John in 1 John 2:19, that although you like to wear wool, you weren't part of the flock. And it's not that you intentionally were deceiving anyone. You were self-deluded. You presumed. And then you, quote-unquote, wised up and said, ah, it's nonsense. I'm walking away. It happens a lot. It happens a lot. So that's a modern-day example. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he said, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself, Or don't you realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Don't you see that Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail to meet the test. Well, what does that mean? What he's saying is there are some people, and by the way, Corinth is a church, it's a city where he's writing to a group of believers. This letter is being read, like I'm reading Colossians, to a group of people who assume themselves to be believers. And he says, test yourself to make, don't you get that Christ is in you? Well, unless, of course, he's not. That's pretty clear, right? So evidently, Paul believes, John believed, James believed, and Jesus believed that there is a number of people that are in the professing group of people that call themselves believers who are not truly reconciled. And what Paul's saying is, you might want to figure out which one you are. Instead of just presuming and skipping along, assuming that, well, you know, I prayed a prayer when I was 10. Or I was baptized, or I was confirmed of, well, my parents were Christian, I go to church, of course I'm reconciled. Or am I? See how I said at the beginning that this was going to trouble people? It's supposed to. That's why he says, examine yourself. Because some people will find, if they allow the Holy Spirit to search their hearts, they'll find that they're going to come up wanting. And that they'll find that their faith that they thought they had is tenuous at best, maybe not even real. So, let's take a look. How do you take this test? Well, actually, there's one more bullet point that I didn't put up there. Obviously, there needs to be an intellectual assent. You have to know the truth about the gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God. He bore the sin of man. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. He was crucified. He was buried. The third day, he rose again, and all who call on him will be saved. Okay, that's historical facts. All right, assuming we're all on the same page, which is a dangerous assumption. Talked about that last week. Assuming that we all are assenting to the same set of historical truths, does your faith desire fruit? In other words, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. If you're like, nah, I'm good. Really? You don't desire fruit? That's a good indicator that something's wrong. If you're like, I'm good. First of all, if you're married, all I got to do is ask your wife. And she's going to say, no, he's not good. Or someone who knows you, your best friend, no, he's not good. No, she's not good. It's not that you're abjectly wicked and you're a Satanist and you're sacrificing chickens in your backyard or children. I'm not saying that. I'm just simply saying, if you don't desire to actually bear fruit, that's a good indication you're not connected to the vine. That's what Jesus said. I'm just taking his word for it. If you're connected to the vine, you actually kind of want to bear fruit because that's what Jesus said you'd want. You say, well, I love Jesus. I just don't want to be loving. What? You see how incongruent that is? I'm not saying that we don't fail. That does not say that faith always produces fruit and never stumbles. No, it's faith. The desire should at least be there. I long to not be so impatient. I long to be more forgiving. I long to have more self-control. That's the longing to grow up. Okay? That's what that means. Also, faith forsakes sin. Jesus died on the cross for our sin. So if we cherish our sin, we cherish that which Jesus died for. It's incongruent. That doesn't say that faith excludes the possibility that we will sin. It says faith forsakes sin. And you're like, you get frustrated with yourself, so you fail. You fall into sin. Pick your category. Doesn't matter. We'll get to that in chapter 3 where we'll look at a lot of different categories. So we fail in our sins, but faith forsakes sin. Real faith looks to the cross, sees what Christ has done, and then we're motivated to, you know what? God, forgive me. I'm sorry. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to grow. I long for fruit. I don't long for thorns. I long for fruit. It forsakes sin. It repents. And lastly, Faith desires that Jesus be preeminent. This is from last week. It desires that just John the Baptist quote, he says, that I must decrease and he must increase. In other words, Christ must become larger, I must become smaller. Christ must be preeminent in all things, in my vocation, in my relationships, in my leisure time, in my finances. I want everything about my life to increasingly reflect and bring glory to Christ. That's what it means for faith desires preeminence. Now, we fail to bear fruit, okay? We fall back into sin, we stumble, and oftentimes Jesus is not preeminent. So does that mean that we don't have real faith? No. I'm talking about a desire for fruit. I'm talking about a willingness to forsake sin. I'm talking about a desire for Jesus to be preeminent. That does not say that we don't fail. That's really important that you get that. Otherwise, you'll leave here abjectly discouraged and in despair. So we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about a desire for growth. Now, if at this moment you're saying, I don't desire fruit, I don't care to forsake my sin. What are you talking about? I love my sin. I love my sin. I don't feel any shame over my sin. I derive great pleasure from sin. And in fact, that's why Jesus died, so that I could continue to enjoy my sin without consequences. I would say clearly, you do not understand the gospel. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 1, what, should we go on sinning that grace may increase? He says, by no means. You've died of sin. How can you possibly live in it any longer? Now, what he didn't say is, how could you sin? He knows that. He's going to address that in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and so forth and so on. And we're going to get to that in Colossians 3. But what he is saying is, listen, if you know that Jesus died for you and you're rightly related to him, it is not your goal to see how many dollars you can stuff in the G-string of some stripper. Pretty sure that's going to be incongruent with following me, is what Jesus is saying. That doesn't mean that, guys, that you aren't allured by pornography and there's not a real draw there, but it's not a goal, right? I hope that you're thinking, yeah, that makes perfect sense. Otherwise, we're all in trouble here. So, please hear me. I'm not saying that we don't lack fruit. I'm not saying that we don't stumble into sin. I'm not saying that Jesus is always preeminent. But if the desire is not there, your faith is not real. It's not real. It's not real. Now, here's two possibilities. Two possibilities. One possibility, if you fail to meet those tests, I don't desire fruit, I don't forsake sin, and I don't really care that Jesus is preeminent because I want to be the man or the woman. Okay? If that is the case, one or two possibilities. First of all, 2 Peter, he gives a whole list of fruit that we should bear. And then in verse 8 of chapter 1 in 2 Peter, he says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, and they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities, right there, those things, if you lack those, that person is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So there's one or two possibilities going on here. You, if you're kind of in a state right now where you don't desire fruit and you're kind of wallowing in sin and you're not really even remotely repentant of it and you don't desire that Jesus is preeminent, you could be a child of God, but you've totally forgotten what the gospel is. You're blind to it. That you might be in Christ, but for all practical purposes, you're living as though you're not and you've forgotten who you are. So that's a distinct possibility. Got that? Or you aren't a follower of Christ, even though you come to church and would identify as one. This is what Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Okay, now first of all, what kind of people is Jesus describing? They're vocational preachers. They're people that actually, like me. Okay, so they're representing him in a public, official way. He says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Look at verse 23 and look at it very closely. I will declare to them, you know, Brooks, we were really tight at one time. I don't know where it all went wrong. But back when we were first together, we used to hold hands in the meadow and spin around and look in each other's eyes. We used to skip along the beach, and I would read scripture to you, and you would pray to me, and it was just awesome. And you used to tell people about me, and then sometime in your mid-40s, you know, you just kind of got on that porn kick, and then you left your wife for another woman and all this, and it just kind of went, you know what, I'm done with you, because we were close at one time, and now we're not. Is that what the scripture says? It says, I don't even know who you are. I've never known you. Do you see that? I never knew you. Not we were really tight and then you screwed up and I booted you out of the family. I don't know who you are. We were never relationally one. You played the game. You presumed to know me. You even preached in my name and some people came to me. Because I can use a jackass, I can certainly use you. Well, you are a jackass, but either way, I can do that, I'm God. But as for me and you, we're not tight, I don't even know you. Because you did all of this to advance your own glory. And you just used me as a stepping stone to get up in front of people and make yourself awesome. That's absolutely terrifying. I remember I preached that in the Sermon on the Mount back in 2002, I think. And when I was studying this scripture that week, I was depressed the entire week. And I remember one time a friend of mine, doesn't live here anymore, but he was an elder, he said, Brooks, I shared that with the congregation, and he said he wished I hadn't shared that because it causes people to question their faith. I'm like, oh, like Paul told us to question our faith. Like that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. So if Paul says you need to examine yourself, I'm okay with being nervous for a week as I examine the scriptures to see if I really believe what I tell everyone I believe, even if it makes me uncomfortable. I would rather have you be uncomfortable right now, kind of like, I don't know where I'm at. Because we brought this up as we looked at the whole counsel of God, then you just skip glibly on, presuming that you love Jesus, singing Kumbaya and wearing your WWJD bracelet, and then stand before the throne and say, who are you again? That is absolutely the most terrifying verse in the entire Bible. Right there, to me, personally. The possibility that I could not persevere in my faith will demonstrate that I don't belong to him and never have. But that's not where I want to end. So here's the deal. If this troubles you, you might think, yes, because I'm not fruitful enough. Or yes, because I'm too preeminent and Christ is not preeminent. So you're kind of discouraged by this. Well, here's the deal. Here's where the message turns the corner and it becomes encouraging. John does say, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may what? That you may what? That you might know that you have eternal life. Not that you might, maybe, I don't know, am I? He says, no, I write these things to you so that you will know, so that you will actually have confidence that you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, even though sometimes you're a pinhead, okay? But you long for fruit. You do forsake sin, and you want Christ to be preeminent. He wants you to know that you are his child. He wants that, okay? How do we get there? Look at the verse. If indeed, that's the troubling part, you continue in your faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the what? The hope of the what? The gospel. That's where we keep our focus. That's where we keep our focus. That is what is going to transform you. That's where the desire for fruit comes from. That's where the desire to forsake sin and be changed comes from. That's where the desire to see Jesus as preeminent in everything you do comes from. Let me walk you through how this works. Here's how it works. The gospel secures our forgiveness. Okay, we've looked at that. That's reconciliation. But the gospel also secures and brings about our sanctification. We're going to look at that. That's where the whole series in Colossians is going. Real faith is not a sinless faith. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John says this. He says, if you say that you're without sin, you are a liar and the truth of God is not in you. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, forgive us of our sins, and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And then he goes back and he repeats verse 8 in verse 10. He says, but if you say that you're without sin, you are a liar, and the truth of God is not in you. And then chapter 2, verse 1 in 1 John, Paul says this, dear children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But if we do, we have an advocate in Christ Jesus, who's the propitiation for our sins. And not only our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Let me just loosely paraphrase what he just said. I'm going to speak to myself as if I'm Jesus. Brooks, you do know you're a moron. Yes, sir. And let me tell you the ways that I've fallen short even today. I've been angry. I've been boastful. I've been proud. I've been full of greed. I've been full of lust. Whatever it is that was on my heart, I confess to the Lord, and I say, Lord, forgive me for my sin and purify me from all unrighteousness. He says, I will. I have. I've taken care of your sin on the cross. You do know that, Brooks. You know who you are in me. Yes, I know who you are. I am in you. And what does that knowledge do? When I see my sin before me, and I'm so frustrated, I'm like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. I know the good that I ought to do, but the evil that I don't want to do, well, that's what I end up doing. So I find this law at work in me. Whenever I want to do good, sin is always right there with me, corrupting everything I try to do that's good. I get my grubby, sinful hands all over it, and just like Tommy Boy, that I just ruin everything. I just ruin it. My relationships, even my preaching. I say the dumbest things, and that's hard for you to believe. I say the dumbest things, and I get emails from you that I've hurt you, and I'm grieved over that. And I sit there, I read those emails, and I weep, and I think, why can't I get it right? Why can't I just keep my mouth shut, stick to the text just for 30 seconds? Why can't I do that? So even when I'm preaching the gospel, I can manage to get my flesh in there and screw it up. But I confess it to him. You know what he says to me? Brooks, I'm the propitiation for your sin. I hung on the cross because you're an idiot, not because you're awesome. I also hung on the cross because I deeply love you, even in your sin. I've redeemed you. You're my kid. You're my child. See yourself that way. Do you know what that does to me? It sets my heart on fire to forsake sin, to bear fruit, and to make him preeminent. Amen. That knowledge is the gospel, and it's what bears fruit. And if you are not in a place where you want to forsake your sin, it's because you don't know the gospel or you've forgotten it. Does that make sense? The rest of this series is Paul fleshing that out. I heard this quote recently. Evangelism in the church fails because we as Christians, we presume that the world knows the gospel. Discipleship in the church fails because we presume that you haven't forgotten the gospel. Here's the deal. What you heard just now, if you're like everybody else, you'll forget by the time 2 o'clock rolls around. And you will be right back into a works mentality where God loves you on the basis of your awesomeness. You're going to slip right in there. That's why at Grace Community Church, we are the least creative church in the history of, well, that's not true. We're just not very creative because we end the sermon the same way every time and always will. With the, it's a word that starts with G, gospel. Why? Because you'll forget it. Why? Because I will have forgotten it by Monday morning when I get the first email of one of you who's offended because I said something dumb again for the 100,000th time. So I will forget it, and then I'll have to be reminded. Otherwise, I'll just sink into despair because I'm an idiot. But I am a redeemed idiot who desires and longs to be fruit-bearing, sin-forsaking, and someone who makes Christ preeminent. B. because he deserves to be preeminent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if there's someone here right now who identifies with what it means to be a sinner, I pray, Father, you'd draw them to yourself. And if they're not saved, I pray that they would cry out to you, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Save me from my sin. Thank you for that promise that you save all who call on your name. And Father, for those who know you, but they forget, like I do, what the gospel means, I pray that you'd remind them. Remind them right now who they are in Christ. Warm their hearts. Not strike that. Don't warm their hearts. Set their hearts on fire. Set this church on fire. Set your body, the bride of Christ, on fire because we know and believe the gospel. Lord, let our hearts not be lukewarm, ready to be spit out by you, but let our hearts be captivated by your love and by what you have done, that we would bear fruit, proving ourselves to be your disciples. Not bearing fruit so that we can be seen as worthy to be your disciples, but because we already are. Thank you for the truth of the gospel, that although, as Paul said, I feel like a wretched man sometime, I've also been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Lord, we praise you for that truth. Father, help us to keep our eyes set on the gospel, and that our faith would abide, that our faith would be real, that it would be genuine, it would be fruit-bearing. We pray these things that Christ might be glorified, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.